Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Don't worry about that phone number. No, we don't. We don't need to worry about that one today because we are doing this on our own today. Yes, I am. I am looking through a glass window darkly, and there's nobody in the chair out there. No, what I did? You're getting a little inside information here. What I did is last week before Rich left. For those of you who've been like calling and stuff. There's a little thing on the website that says, offices are closed. We actually let Rich get away for like 1 week a year, okay? And so he's actually doing his thing, and that's a good thing. He's with his family, and they're having fun, and all is well. So last week what I did is I took my little digital camera, which, as you know, can do movies type things, film, video, whatever. And he walked through everything you have to do. And getting it to this point wasn't too bad. I actually had to take a little card, transfer the file over to my tablet PC, and then watch it on my tablet PC so I could hear it and do everything. And we did a dry run last night. In fact, Milo Hotzenbuehler, amazingly, if I don't know how this happened, but Milo Hotzenbuehler heard that we were doing a test with the server last night, and Milo called in. And I wish we'd recorded that because we had... it was, you know, one of the most exciting things in my life was the opportunity of interviewing Milo Hotzenbuehler, who everyone knows him. I mean, second to Elvis Presley, he's probably one of the best known super rock stars out there. And we had fun last night. But we got to this point. Now, the trick, I'll be honest with you, the trick is going to be once we get done with the program, because then I've got to do all this stuff with MP3s and RAM files and rename stuff and do all these things, and that's going to be the real tough part. I will confess, I don't have a whole lot of hope that I'm going to get that right, but we'll try. I'll follow the little instructions, and I'll try to watch the video and listen, and we'll try to do our best. But if you don't hear this until next week, it's because I couldn't get it done, and we had to wait for Rich to do it anyway. So we'll see what happens after the whole thing is over with. But what that means is I could turn the phones on. In fact, that's how we had Milo on last night, was I turned the phones on. But I can't screen them. And so who knows what in the world would result. I mean, without screening the calls, maybe Charles the Brave would call in. Maybe we should do it that way. I was just looking at a little hit piece. You know, that Charles is so pathetic. He's so pathetic. What's it like to live your life with no other purpose than to just follow the people around and try to take shots at them? I mean, when you know you could never face that person, you know you could never answer their questions, you know you could never debate them, you know that you could never do anything positive with your life, what's it like to run around and do that type of thing? I can't even begin to imagine how pathetic a life that is, and it's sad for Charles the Brave. But we ought to have that little thing from Monty Python as his theme. Brave Sir Robin ran away. That's our good buddy Charles. But anyway, maybe he'd call in because I couldn't screen the calls. But we can't do the phone call thing. So that's why I've got a bunch of other stuff lined up here. We will be able to finish the Patterson-Moeller discussion and then move on from there. I've got some Catholic Answers stuff lined up here and all sorts of stuff. So we will be able to press on from that point. Now, as you may have noticed, we didn't finish the Patterson-Moeller discussion the last time because the phone calls started in, so we'll be going to those. But first, I wanted to read you an email that came in recently from Jim Hafer, H-A-F-E-R. Maybe that's Hafer, I don't know. No way of knowing just by looking at it. But those are two of the possibilities. He's a local fella here, and from the way he describes himself, I should be very, very afraid. Here's what the email says. It says, Mr. White, I have been reading your debate with Dave Hunt, and I cannot believe how ignorant you are of God's word. I have spent my in three fields. I imagine the word life is supposed to be in there someplace. One, self-defense while living and training with professional wrestlers. I guess you would have to be good at self-defense if you're living and training with professional wrestlers. Number two, weightlifting, being the heavyweight champion of Arizona and one of the top-ranked nationally. And number three, studying God's word, early church fathers, doctrinal history, etc. You are extremely ignorant of God's truth. You make the same mistakes that all Calvinists make. You are almost as ignorant of the truth as is John MacArthur. Oh, there you go. You belong in the same category, categories misspelled, as Copeland, Hagen, and Kenyon. You are also full of hate and anger and are most Calvinists. You are sad. Signed, Jim Hafer. Well, at least Jim signed it. And I have a feeling who gave him that book. I think a member of my church gave him that book. And I wrote back to him and asked if I could share his comments on my blog and respond to them. But then I said, and by the way, you think you might provide some, you know, specifics? Or maybe you could call into the program when we have a call screener, anyways, and give us some specifics. Now, I personally am just extremely honored that he would say that I'm almost as ignorant of the truth as is John MacArthur. That's high praise. anyway, when I write to folks I'm listening to Johnny Hunt right now talking to his youth, for example, and at least Johnny Hunt's not like this guy. You got to give Johnny Hunt credit. He sort of takes the Adrian Rogers perspective and can be very, very kind and, I'm sure is a wonderful man, but it's very clear they don't listen to the other side. And if I were to talk with Johnny Hunt, I'd love to have a chance to talk to Johnny Hunt. I wouldn't approach him like this fellow approached me. I would go, Brother Hunt, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what John 6 says, because he cites it. He just misses the flow of the text. I'd like to sit down with you and look at that and have you considered this? Have you considered this? Have you looked at this, construction, things like that? And I would also ask him why he assumes that foreknowledge and to foreknow mean the same thing. And how does he explain the fact that when God is the one doing the specific action of foreknowing, that what is foreknown is always personal. It's never just facts or events or even future events. It's persons. How do you foreknow persons, especially before those persons come into existence? How is that a divine action that then is paralleled with predestination and calling and justification, glorification, things like that? So in other words, my approach would be, let's look at the specifics of the Word of God. I've listened to what you've said, and as I listen to what you've said, these are the questions that come up in my mind, given what the Word of God says. Almost never. Now, I suppose Rich could be just hiding all these from me, but Rich isn't here right now, so I'm seeing all the email. Almost never. I mean, Rich only sends over to me the good stuff. And we get some bad stuff. We get some stuff you just wouldn't believe in emails. And he doesn't even bother sending that stuff. Doesn't even waste my time with it, and I appreciate that. But almost never is that the kind of approach that is taken in talking to us. It's always just, you Calvinists, you're all mean and terrible and nasty and horrible and blah, 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 blah. And it's not, no, actually, you need to look at this text and this text. And I would have to struggle. There might be once or twice over the past 15 years, but what I don't hear is somebody saying, I've listened carefully, and in fact, I will demonstrate that I do know exactly what you're saying. This is why you're saying it. This is the consistency of what you're saying. And here's where I would disagree on this, this, and this, and this is why I come to this consistent disagreement, and here's how I put it together. That's not what you get. And if we've proven anything on this program, as we have played all sorts of people. I mean, we're equal opportunity, aren't we? We've played Ergen Kanner, and we've played Catholic Answers, and Jimmy Akin and Carl Keating and Tim Staples and all those folks. And when we can find Mormons addressing subjects, we play them, and every kind of Baptist and Dan Corner and everything. We've played a wide spectrum of folks. Dave Hunt, In fact, one of the folks in my church dropped me a line, and there's something I need to listen to by Dave Hunt. He recently addressed the question, was the Good Samaritan a Calvinist? And I can't even figure out what that one's all about, but I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet, and maybe that'll end up on the dividing line as well. But we play a wide variety of people. And the one thing that is consistent about all these people we play is that they don't address the issue the way that we address the issue. They don't come at it from listening carefully, accurately representing what somebody else is saying, and then demonstrating where it simply doesn't follow from what the Word of God says. And that's an odd thing. There's no two ways about it. Oh, you're going to get to hear all my computer sounds. You hear that? Yep, that was one of my little notepad thingies going over to the side. I can't control that. I could, actually, now that I think about it, I could mute all my stuff. But you know what? This is live, and it's me, myself, and I today. So you're going to get... no. Fibby, do not call in right now. Ignore MFibbo and channel because he's telling people to call in. Ignore him because there's no one here to answer your phones. So somebody slap him around a little bit, okay? And he'll get with the program eventually. All right, let's go back to the discussion. We had finished with Patterson addressing an issue, and then Dr. Moeller had an opportunity to do so. So here's a continuation.
The dots. We're going to have some good discussions about how that takes place, but it's still in very narrow confines. We're on very substantial common ground. For instance, when in your local church you send out an evangelism team, you don't say good luck. You pray that God will open hearts and open minds.
Now, isn't he right there? Isn't he right? I mean, I really appreciate what Dr. Moeller says there. If people were consistent in their theology, and if Ergen Kanner was consistent, for example, and with his omnibenevolence stuff and equality of opportunity stuff, wouldn't it be much more logical to say good luck? I mean, why do you pray that God would open hearts and minds? Why, isn't that a violation of their libertarian free will? Or are you just simply saying opening hearts and minds means he's giving an entrance to, but it's still going to be up to them, see? God can't do anything about it. And isn't he opening everyone's heart and mind equally? How would it be that God would not work as hard on one person as on another person? Doesn't that deny omnibenevolence? If you adopt this kind of viewpoint that it seems the Cantors are intent upon adopting, it's heretical. It makes no sense. You can't fit it in with Scripture. How in the world can you stand there and say, well, God has shown absolutely equal love to every single person on the planet? That's not possible. I mean, I keep using this illustration, but it's because it seems so striking to me. When Israel is in Egypt, there's that text that talks about how God is allowing the iniquity of the Canaanites to be filled up. And then when he brings Joshua in, what's his command to Joshua? Show mercy to these, my children, whom I love as much as Israel? No, wipe them out, man, woman, and child. Time for judgment to come. How do you fit that with some kind of undifferentiated doctrine of omnibenevolence? It absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. And so if God is doing this equal opportunity thing and he's trying equally with every person, then two things are clear. A, God can't save anyone by himself. That's just the way he set it up is probably what they would say. Secondly, that means that if you're saved, it's because you were better than, in some way, shape, or form, those that are not saved, because God gave 100% with you, he gave 100% with them, they're not saved, you're saved, therefore you're the one who made the difference. You somehow were more susceptible to spiritual influences, you were kinder, nicer, more moral, more intelligent, something, than the other people who are not saved. And so all the glory has to go to you, since you're the one who made the final determination. God's trying equal with everybody else. But the whole reason is, really, when people say, well, if you're a Calvinist, then why in the world would you ever pray? Well, why do you pray? I pray so that I can be changed. I'm not trying to make God better. I'm lining myself up with God's will. But why in the world are you praying? What are you asking God to do? You can't ask him to violate people's free will because that's, you know, God's a gentleman. You know, we've all heard that one before. So what are you asking him to do? If he's already giving 100%, he can't give 101%. I mean, we sort of joke around with that. You know, I've got all these workout videos and stuff that I do, and I give 110%. Well, 110% isn't really physically possible. Either that or 100% is only 90%, see? So if God's doing everything he can, then how can there be anything more for him to do? Why are you praying? And Mohler has touched upon the reality that very frequently our prayers are significantly better than our theology. And that's, I think, what he's saying here.
You know, when we listen to ourselves pray, we really do hear a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God. And when we listen to ourselves pray, when we're praying, you know, in recent days, a woman speaking to me about her own brother and how she was praying for his salvation. Well, we know what she's doing there. I believe that that's the kind of prayer that God honors. And it's a prayer deeply rooted in the fact that she's praying that God will do a work in his heart through the Holy Spirit to call him to Christ. We are compelled, commanded, to go and preach the gospel. We do so knowing that God does save sinners. And so, you know, when we go out to preach, the doctrine of election is what should give us confidence to know God really does save. And it's not just that we are supposed to be out there, you know, doing marketing techniques to decide to whom we're going to share the gospel. We share the gospel with all persons everywhere, knowing that God will bless the preaching of the gospel.
I agree 1,000%. That's exactly right. We do not need to know the identity of the elect. Many of the worst arguments put forward by those who oppose Reformed theology assume that we do know the identity of the elect. We do not know their identity, and so we can have boldness to proclaim the gospel to all. And it takes a tremendous amount of pressure off of individuals to try to get people to do something that they don't want to do, and to try to take the place of the Holy Spirit and bring conviction and bring spiritual life.
Dr. Patterson, Dr. Mohler, this is a follow-up question that's not on the list here, but for our listeners here today, could one of you maybe share a little of how these two strains of theological thought have been a part of our heritage in thinking about the Charleston Association or the Sandy Creek Association, maybe just to give a little history of how this has been ongoing throughout our existence?
Well, as I've often said, there are basically two rivers, or two smaller rivers that run into the larger river of Southern Baptist life. One of them is the Charleston tradition, which was more Calvinistic, and one of them is the Sandy Creek tradition, located right down below us here. And by the way, you should all stay over a day and take a trip down and see the old Sandy Creek Church, located just about 30 miles south of us here. And it's well worth the journey down. The Sandy Creek tradition was much more revivalistic, less Calvinistic, though, to be perfectly fair about the whole matter, it was certainly a long way from being Arminian.
Now, just note that. I'm not going to go into any detail on this, but Gene Bridges has mentioned some of the errors in trying to make these two different streams as if they were completely different. And I've heard other people say it. At least, you know, Patterson knows better, and he knows that there really wasn't any buddy who was completely isolated from Reformed theology. I mean, it was just you couldn't get away from it because you can't get away from the Bible, and so that's what's being referenced right there.
Because the Sandy Creek statement of faith is has a very Calvinistic strain to it also. So these two streams, though, one revivalistic and one that was, I would say, somewhat more reformed, flowed in to the river that made up Southern Baptists. Where Southern Baptists were so different than Baptists in England is that we've been able to keep that together without such a falling out that we ruined ourselves. In England, the particular Baptist eventually did become anti-missionary and anti-evangelistic, while the General Baptist, on the other hand, advocating a general atonement, which I would argue for. But the General Baptist, cut loose from the particular Baptist doctrinal emphases, became universalist and even, God forbid, Unitarians. And so the splitting of the two did them no favors.
Well, I don't know if there's a real parallel. I mean, let's realize even to this day, when I was over at speaking to the Metropolitan Tabernacle last week, some of the statistics that I heard were rather interesting. And you've got to realize that folks over in the UK, a lot of them look over here at us in the United States and they go, what do you people have to complain about? You've got a church on every corner, a large, I don't know, three, four times as many people as far as percentage of population go to church regularly in the United States as in the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom's in better shape than Europe is as far as that goes. And the secularization of those nations has been underway a lot longer than it has been here. And so I don't know that those are really fair comparisons. And certainly, particular Baptists in the UK to this day, I mean, look at the folks at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had people in speaking who are very missionary-minded, very much a part of missions work, very evangelistic. They have, I spoke in the gospel service at the Edmonton Baptist Chapel, and they have an entire service that is just that. It is a gospel presentation service. And they do things a little bit differently over there. And so I don't think that's a fair view. Certainly you have hyper-Calvinists and you have people that go that direction. There's imbalance everywhere. It doesn't speak to anything any more than the fact that there were Baptists who became, what's the one thing that these folks love to keep bringing up? Johnny Hunt brings it up, Patterson brings it up, but the charismatic controversy of the 70s and 80s. Well, you had Baptists that went that direction. Does that somehow prove something about Baptist theology or something? I don't think so. So I just don't see it. That's really a solid comparison.
And push them in opposite directions that were very unfortunate. Thank God in Southern Baptist life, we have iron sharpened iron, as Dr. Motor mentioned just a moment ago, and we have helped one another. And those who are of a more Calvinistic persuasion have helped the soul winners to be sure their language was biblical and that their practices were biblical. And on the other hand, those who were the evangelists and the soul winners, their passion has been shared with their Calvinistic brethren, and the two have worked together. By the grace of God, that'll be the tone of the future. And if we allow Satan to have his way, we'll divide up over it, as we certainly should not.
Well, and, you know, people obviously probably start thinking about questions like the Canner saga that has been going on at that point. And I simply point out that for quite some time, one of us was referring to the others as our brothers and we're not being treated as such. It took quite some time for me to give up on that approach itself. I would much rather have the conversation with Ergen Canner in October to be more along these lines, at least as far as the tone is concerned, though I do wish there was much more interaction, especially on a biblical level, in this particular discussion than there actually was.
I would simply add to that, and a fine historical review there, and very, very proximate as we consider Sandy Creek here and Charleston to our south. But this is a living history. We're here because the Lord has brought Southern Baptists to a particular point in history. Again, this is God's sovereignty. We don't exist as a denomination because we deserve to. We know better than that. But I think one of the healthiest parts of what's going on here is that we're talking about one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. We're talking about what is confessed in our confession of faith and made clear and taught in our churches, what undergirds the gospel. But what's really important, and I think, Dr. Patterson, one of the things that makes our situation categorically different than that in Great Britain is we're talking about this as we're doing it. It would be insidious and wrong for Southern Baptists to say, hey, let's stop witnessing and let's put a moratorium on missions until we talk all this out. That is not what's going on here. We are here to do the business of the convention, to put more missionaries on the field and to plant more gospel churches and to encourage each other to be more fervent and faithful in evangelism. As we are doing that, it's good for us to talk about what the gospel is as a matter not only of our friendship, but of our accountability to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the scripture which we have so hard fought to define as that inerrant, infallible word of God. So this is healthy. It's a sign, as I said in my opening comments, of theological health. Some people get a little, in fact, in the local church, associations, and the SBC, pastors' meetings, some people say, well, you know, we need to stay away from issues of controversy. Generally speaking, the only thing we're talking about is the issues of controversy. Find out what is the itch and scratch it with a mutual accountability to the Word of God. And go and talk about these issues of substance and do it as you're witnessing to the lost.
In light of what you're saying, Dr. Moe, let me read question number 9 for those who are putting this up on the screen. Because of the controversy around this issue, how much of the pastor's view on election should be part of their teaching? Is it a good idea for a teacher to defend or attack one view of election in a Sunday morning pulpit?
Well, generally speaking, the categorical rule is if the pastor agrees with me, he should speak, and if he does not, he should remain silent. No, let me say that I think this question originates in a genuine problem. Where should the doctrine of election be addressed explicitly? Where Scripture addresses it. What we desperately need in this denomination is a wholesale return to expository verse-by-verse teaching. And that means, as a matter of accountability, we're going to have to preach the texts that otherwise are resistibly skipped by an awful lot of preachers who don't want to have to deal with these things. If you're committed to verse-by-verse exposition, then let the Word do this thing and just preach the Word. Don't bring any agenda into it. On the other hand, we have an obligation as preachers to help people to understand the big picture. And so this should be just a part of the healthy teaching ministry of the church. I would say this. I want to be known for my commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to wear a label so that the first thing someone says about me is, this is his doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is sweet and precious. God has given it to us and revealed it to us so that we might know him and might glorify him in the knowledge of his electing purpose. But that is in order that we would understand the preeminence of Christ, the glory of the cross, and the grace and mercy of a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. In one sense, a lot of these doctrinal issues, absolutely important, serve as the foundation and as the girders, the superstructure of the building. But what we want people to see is the fullness of the building, and that is the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ.
I'd just like to add 2 things. I agree with everything Doug Motors just said. I'd just like to expand it just this much. It's imperative that we preach the whole counsel of God, folks.
That's right.
And even if you do expository preaching, if you choose your book carefully, you may be able to avoid certain subjects. We're responsible for preaching over a lifetime of preaching the whole Bible. All
That's
of
right.
it, every bit of it. And it is a substantive mistake to think that we can do anything else and have a biblically literate people. And so I want to underscore what Dr. Moeller said and add an exclamation point at the end of it. Finally, let me just say it's also inconceivable to me that the preacher would have any secret doctrine that he didn't make crystal clear to his people. If he believes something to be the case, he needs to preach it openly and honestly. Anything
That's
else
right.
is a failure of integrity.
I agree with both speakers very much at that point, and this gives you a good taste. There is only about, about 10 or 12 more minutes. A question on open theism came up, but that was the nature of the conversation. I felt that, it was pretty much what I expected it to be as far as a very friendly encounter, but not one where you have a lot of in-depth biblical discussion. You don't really, you're not really going to get anything accomplished there as far as coming to some conclusions on whether a certain text can be taken the way one side or the other is taking it. I would love to hear Dr. Moeller and Dr. Patterson discuss the meaning of foreknowledge, for example, or what does it mean that no man is able to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him? Could we discuss that? Could we demonstrate that John 12:32 has nothing to do with this? And could we actually, you know, walk through the text and see that if you say all men are drawn, that means all men are going to be raised up? That kind of thing, it's very rare to get that to happen. That's why I've been saying from the start I would love to go to each one of Ergen Kanner's classes at Liberty University on Tuesday the 17th. And walk in there with nothing but a Greek New Testament and discuss John 6 and go through it point by point by point. The chances of that happening are significantly less than the chances of the Arizona Cardinals winning the Super Bowl this year, but it's something that I've certainly laid out there and would be willing to do. This would normally be the point where we'd take a commercial break. So I will act like a commercial announcer here and remind you of our upcoming conference in Orlando, the Pulpit Crimes Conference, which we would like to invite you to attend. Folks like Tom Askell will be there, and myself and Steve Camp, and you can meet the omnipresent Michael Fallon, who makes all these things happen there as well, and walk up to him, give him a good smack on the back, and thanks for all your hard work. And, of course, the crew is coming right afterwards. Beautiful Veendam, the Holland America Veendam, down into the Caribbean. And, of course, the big thing going on right before the cruise and the conference is the debate with John Shelby Spong. I would like to once again encourage all of you to be in attendance at that debate if you possibly can be. Those of you who have never been to a debate, you may think in listening to MP3s or even watching DVDs that you really get the sense of a debate from that. The information's the same. However, the context and the atmosphere can just never be the same unless you're there. I think most people who have been to a couple of them and then seen others via DVD or just listened by MP3 will tell you there's something about being there. And the people that were at the Barry Lynn debate were at a debate that the context and the ambiance, the environment will never be able to be reproduced. And so I imagine this is going to be a tremendously interesting encounter between myself and John Shelby Spong. He is an entertaining speaker. We are coming from about as far apart from one another as we possibly can. I know that. I know that it's going to be incumbent upon me to do the translation work. That is, in my experience, Bishop Spong has a hard time really communicating with someone as conservative as I am. I think that most of the time he does not believe that we would listen to him. I have been listening to him and will be doing more listening as we get closer to the debate. I do know where he's coming from. I know what he thinks is real scholarship over against pseudo scholarship. And he's going to have a lot of supporters there. I very much believe that there will be far more people in support of his position than there were at the Barry Lynn debate by a factor of 10 or more. And so I would I have been saying, please do not make plans to go to Lynchburg. As much as you might want to try to sneak in there, you have no guarantee that you could be able to get in. It's not going to be a controlled situation. And we will find the time to discuss what took place when we get to the Pulpit Crimes Conference in Orlando just about 2 weeks later. So please don't make that kind of plan. If you're going to make a plan, if you're going to do something, what would help us the most and support us the most would be to be a part of the Pulpit Crimes Conference and to support us in that way. And so that would be my my request for you to do so. And that is our commercial break, which when you're doing this all by your lonesome, you just sort of continue on and do your thing. Now, this next the thing I'm going to be playing for you, this next clip, section, well, it's good grief, it's almost an hour long. Obviously not going to get it done today, but going to get started on it. I really, really, really thought, and maybe should have, I just, you know, having to do this on my own and with everything else going on, I just didn't have the time to do it. What I wanted to try to do was try to find the time to go through this and to edit out certain elements of it, just very, would not have in any way, shape, or form have touched on the actual meaning of what was being said. Just edit out certain phrases so that you wouldn't know exactly where this individual is coming from. And then play it for you. And the whole reason would be to demonstrate a point that I've made over and over again. I am not making the genetic fallacy. I am not saying that because two different theological perspectives say similar words, that means that they are somehow necessarily connected. I certainly have studied the King James only movement enough to know the danger of the genetic fallacy and how many times people argue about, oh, well, you use the Westcott and Hort text, or the modern texts are indebted to Westcott and Hort, and they were terrible, horrible, nasty people, and therefore you are too. You know, that kind of silly argumentation is I think, beneath anyone who would name the name of Christ. You just don't engage in that kind of irrationality. However, I have made the statement many times, and it is a true statement, and you can only take it so far, but you need to take it as far as it is allowed to be taken, logically and truthfully, that the non-reformed, quote-unquote, evangelical agrees against the reformers with Roman Catholics on the issue of the nature of man, the nature of sin, and not in the sense of different kinds of sin, mortal, venial, but the fact that sin does not actually enslave us so that our libertarian free will is enslaved and no longer libertarian, and the nature of grace, the idea that grace can try, but grace can fail to bring about salvation. Will a man, the grace of God, the modern non-reformed or anti-reformed, neo-evangelical, like Charles the chicken-hearted brave, are much more comfortable with Roman Catholicism than they are with John Calvin. Some of you noticed, for example, the current blog article on my site where I quote all these statements from someone who is an Arian, anti-Trinitarian, denies substitutionary atonement, holds to more of a governmental moral viewpoint of the atonement, and obviously detests the concept of the sovereignty of God, divine decree, predestination, election. And I made you click twice to be able to track down who this was, and it was Martin Luther King. And most people are not aware of the fact that Martin Luther King, on a theological level, was a heretic that would not have been allowed to stand in the pulpit of an Orthodox church. Most people are not aware of that, and you're not supposed to say anything about that because, I guess in our country now you can't even discuss what's heresy and what's not without, you know, everybody getting all upset. But I just linked directly to his own paper. You can read it for yourself and go from there. That kind of theology, that kind of teaching, it's out there, and it's very, very, very common, much more in common in its hatred of Reformed theology with Rome than with anything else. And we need to be able to say these things, point these things out. And so, anyway, I wanted to play this and do it that way so that you could just hear it for yourself and realize, wow, man, this guy sounds like a Dan Corner type guy. But he's not a Dan Corner type guy. He is actually a Roman Catholic. And it seems he's fairly new to me, but I jumped onto the Catholic.com website and found out that he has been on Catholic Answers, and I've downloaded that program. In fact, June 26th, I believe it was, he was on the first hour, and then Dave Armstrong was on the hour after that, which we'll definitely need to take some time to listen to that one as well. It should be interesting. But let me see here. Let's let Jerry Usher introduce this guy. Let me, again, fly in by the seat of our pants here. We're just doing this live. Let's see if we can find the introduction to him here.
And we're off and running on a new week of broadcast. It's Monday. Good to have you with us. Jerry Usher here, your host for the next 2 hours. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Bible. In hour number two, Dave Armstrong will join us.
We'll look at
biblical evidence for the communion of saints.
Yeah, we'll look at that later.
In this hour, we have another installment of our series with John Martinoni called Scriptural Apologetics. And what we're going to do here in the, at least in the first segment of the program, is take a look at where Mary is in the Bible, our Blessed Mother. Now, we know she's mentioned in a few...
John Martinoni, that's the fellow, biblical apologetics. And what I find interesting is it almost seems to me as if Martinoni is trying to take up where sort of slip into the vacuum left by Jerry Matatix leaving Orthodox Roman Catholicism. For those of you who don't know, Jerry Matatix, whom I have debated many times, has become a full-blown heretic from the Roman Catholic perspective. He no longer believes that there have been any valid ordinations to the priesthood since Vatican II. And so that would lead to set a vacantism, and the seat is empty, and all the rest of this stuff. And, you know, we knew starting as far back as the, you know, 1990 or so, that he, 91, that he had these traditionalist leanings. He denied it for a long time so he could continue speaking in Roman Catholic churches, but now that's pretty much over with. And in fact, James Swan wrote to me this morning, and he had attended a talk that Jerry gave at a Holiday Inn somewhere back in New Jersey on all of these various and sundry issues that he is so passionate about these days. But he no longer represents Orthodox Roman Catholicism. I think the same could be said of Robert St. Genis in many ways as well. And but remember, and I'm sure I've told this story before, but many, many moons ago when I debated Jerry on the subject of papacy at the City of the Lord in Tempe, Arizona, it was December of 1990. That debate was moderated by the well-known Scott Hahn before he was as well-known as he is today. And one of the things that Hahn was very upset at the end of the debate. He did not like how it had gone. It had gone rather well for our side. And he, in front of everyone who was streaming forward to talk to Jerry afterwards, in front of all these people, and in front of myself, he turned to his good buddy that he joined the church with, and he said to him, "You blew it because you used the Bible as your only authority, and you can't do that." And that was, you know, that was what Jerry tried to do. You know, his ministry is called Biblical Foundations, and the strength of his talks was he wouldn't turn Protestants off instantly by starting by quoting some obscure Roman Catholic theologian or some document of a barely known church council or something and immediately lose the audience. Because he was trained in Protestantism and gained his knowledge of the Bible outside of Roman Catholicism, meaning that he knows a whole lot more about it than most priests do, he would play to his strength and he would give biblical presentations. Now, the accuracy of those presentations was another issue, obviously, and that's some of the stuff that I brought up in my debates with him. But still, for most folks, just listening to him with his very confident, rapid-fire style, very impressive. But he's gone as far as Roman Catholics are concerned. He's no longer really relevant on that scene. And it seems like Martinoni is trying to slip into that vacuum, as are some others, in presenting this allegedly biblical defense of Roman Catholicism. And so some of you know that just a couple weeks ago, or sometime last week, maybe it was even Thursday, I read you the note that was sent. I was sent 7 CDs, a guy by the name of Jay Lee. Jay is the initial. And I would love to talk with Mr. Lee. I forgot to ask Rich before he headed out whether we had an address I could do so. But June 21st, 2006, to James White, this was what got me to listen to this. Here are 7 CDs from a great Catholic apologist associated with EWTN. I don't think you stand a chance in refuting him, so I figured you would like to meet your match. He has already eaten your lunch, so listen and weep. Listen to Once Saved, Always Saved first, because of Mary and Jesus, J. Lee. And of course, I burned the CD to MP3 and stuck it in one of my multiple MP3 players. I have multiple ones because I have, like the one I was playing the music on before the program started, is a nice one that you do not want to sweat all over. I live in Phoenix, Arizona, and it's hot right now, and so I need to have some of them sports MP3 players that are a little bit more hardy than others. Stick it in the back pocket while riding or rowing or lifting weights or whatever else it might be that we are doing to beat up this old body of ours to keep it in shape. So anyway, I listened to it, and as I'm riding along, I'm just going, yeah, read it and weep. Okay, yeah, eating my lunch, you bet. So, yeah, everybody, I knew this was going to happen. As soon as I said that it's hot here, everybody else in the country is going, it's hot here, too. I know it is. In fact, I heard that it's hotter in many places in the nation right now than it is in Phoenix. That's correct. However, take the heat you have right now, start it in May, and end it in October, and then you've got Phoenix. Okay? It's one thing to have a week's worth of really bad heat, and then it cools off. In Phoenix, it's been over 100 since the end of May. Sometimes it starts as early as April. I remember doing a race once, a Tour de Phoenix. First weekend in April, it hit 104 that day. And it doesn't let up. Well, in 2003, October 23rd, it was 103 for the high. And so it's the length of time that gets to you. And if it cools off at all at night right now, you're very, very fortunate because Thursday when I rode South Mountain, the low was 94 degrees. So that was as cool as it got when you got started. And so, well, anyway, that's where the difference is. I didn't need to get into that. All right, so we're going to listen to Mr. Martinoni demonstrating why, if you believe the Bible, that you cannot believe in once saved, always saved. Now, before we do that, let's step back and go, all right, if, as Mr. Lee says, this guy, I don't stand a chance in refuting him, and that he's eaten my lunch, then what are we going to hear? Well, we would, and in fact, if we were doing, think about some of the books that are out there. Look at Eric Svensson's work. Look at my work. Look at Bill Webster's work. If we were addressing, let's pick a unique Roman Catholic teaching like purgatory. All right. What would you expect from us? Well, you would expect, first of all, an accurate representation of what the dogmatic stance of Rome is on the subject of purgatory, right? And you'd expect us to understand the relationship of purgatory to such concepts as temporal and venial sins, penances, indulgences, the Thesaurus Meritorum, and all the related things that go into the concept of forgiveness and temporal punishment of sins and the necessity of cleansing before entering the presence of God and all these other things that are required to have an accurate knowledge of the doctrine of purgatory. And then we'd need to be able to go into what the Bible says and what the Bible says about the atonement and bearing of sins and the particular passages that are utilized by Roman Catholics in this particular subject. And anyone who wants to find out whether I've done that or not, I suggest you look at the debate with Father Peter Stravinskas, editor of the Catholic Answer, and find out whether that's the case. That's how we would approach it, because if you're going to do apologetics, you need to do it accurately, right? That's how you honor he who is the truth. So if we're going to hear from Mr. Martinoni about once saved, always saved, then what are we going to do? Okay, everybody in the channel is telling me, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. There's nothing possible that I can do about that. I'm in here, the feed's out there. If it went down, fine, you know, we're gonna finish up. We've only got 12 minutes left, and put it on the archive, and we'll go from there. But there's absolutely nothing whatsoever that I can do about that. So everybody, just stop flooding the channel. Oh, it's gone. Yeah! You know, just everybody, calm down. Spray some Valium around in there. Everybody, calm down. Okay. So what I was trying to say was, if you're going to discuss once saved, always saved, then what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to recognize that there is a version of that doctrine that is based upon antinomianism. It's based upon a got your ticket punched cheap grace viewpoint that, for example, would be represented by Zane Hodge or Bob Wilk and people like that, and that is not mainstream. It may be very popular, but it's not mainstream as far as theologians go. And then you're going to have to understand the difference between that and a Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and what those differences are, and you have to address those if you're going to be honest about it, and see what the different perspectives really are. And then you're going to need to lay out what the foundation of this is. The foundation of a meaningful doctrine of perseverance is union with Christ, the doctrine of election and predestination, the perfection of the atonement, the fact that God is the one who saves, God brings spiritual life, etc., etc. Right? Is that what we get? Well, let's find out.
Tonight, Our topic is Once Saved, Always Saved. Of these talks that I've been giving, this is probably the most difficult one to prepare for. There is just quite a range of arguments that you could use to counter this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there's any number of directions you can come from to show that this is a false doctrine. And another reason this talk was so difficult to prepare for was that there is just so much scripture that you can use to refute the doctrine of once saved, always saved. There is passage after passage after passage from the Bible that either directly contradicts the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or that makes absolutely no sense at all if that doctrine is true. I had over 125 scripture citations written down on my notepad before I finally had to just close the Bible. I could still be writing down scripture passage from which to draw on for this talk. And then I had the task of trying to decide which of these 125 am I going to use, because all of them were very relevant. But I can't include 125 scripture passages in one talk. We would be here till about 2 in the morning. So tonight I'll try to summarize just a few of the arguments against once saved, always saved, and I'll try to arm you with as much scripture as possible within reason. As you've probably noticed by now, my talks are pretty much based solely on scripture. I don't use sacred tradition. I don't quote the early church fathers. I could, but I don't.
And that's why I say it seems like he's sort of trying to take over the Jerry Matatix mantle at this point. But having listened to all of this, I would simply say that he's not nearly as convincing a speaker as Mr. Matatix. I don't believe that he has the same level of background that Jerry is able to at least draw on. Whether he consistently uses it or not is another issue. But doesn't work as well, and the fact of the matter is that if you're going to be a consistent Roman Catholic, there's nothing you can do about the fact that those selective use of the early church fathers and the dogmatic framework provided by the Roman Catholic Church determines what your exegesis actually is going to be. You can't come to exegetical conclusions that are contradictory to the dogmatic statements of the church. And so you can say, well, I'm not going to quote those things, but at least be honest in saying, however, my interpretation of these things is, in fact, determined by those external sources that are out there. So I think that needs to be kept in mind.
Because my purpose is to show Catholics and non-Catholics, but especially I want to show Catholics, that not only is their faith Bible-based, but it is the only faith which takes into account the totality of Scripture.
Now, let's keep that in mind. There's an important claim that we can hold him to in reference to the totality of Scripture, not just a portion of Scripture, but the totality of Scripture. All of what Scripture says, and that means interpreting it in context.
We use the whole book. We don't just pick out a passage here and there and focus on these individual passages to the neglect or outright exclusion of other scripture passages.
Well, both sides accuse the other of it. It comes down to being able to prove which side is being more consistent, which, by the way, is the function of cross-examination in debate. And that's why we really need to try to have it.
We use the entire book, the Bible. Now, this doctrine of once saved, always saved, what exactly does that mean? Well, basically, those who believe in this doctrine believe that once a person accepts Jesus Christ into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior, once they pray the sinner's prayer and they confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe on Jesus in their hearts, once a person does that, then that person is saved.
There you go. That gives you a real good idea immediately of exactly what kind of evangelicalism Mr. Martinoni has been exposed to or comes out of as far as his background goes. I honestly don't even know what his background is as of yet. He has a testimony tape, and so I may take the time to listen to that. But yeah, as it may, you have very clearly there a surface-level evangelicalism There's nothing here about the decree of God. There's nothing here about God's purposes in Christ. There's nothing here about the uniting of the elect with Christ, their death with him, burial, resurrection. Nothing about the golden chain of redemption, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. All that stuff is gone. It's all focused on the sinner. It's all focused upon a quote-unquote sinner's prayer. Got your ticket punched. You're going to heaven. That's all there is type stuff. Now, does that mean that a large portion of this presentation will, in fact, be irrelevant to where I'm coming from? Yes. There will be certain statements that are made that, you know, are worth addressing from my perspective. But the majority of it is addressed at a surface level, Arminian, neo-evangelical style viewpoint that, as we noted earlier, is much more in common with Mr. Martinoni's view of the will of man and grace than it is with the Reformers. And so, what does that mean? It means theology matters. And it matters in apologetics as well, and here's a good example of it.
That person has a one-way ticket to heaven, and there is absolutely nothing that can derail that train. In other words, heaven is guaranteed. One has, as they put it, absolute assurance that they will go to heaven.
And what is the absolute assurance? Is it in us, or is it in the absolute assurance of the fact that God cannot fail to bring about his own purposes in Christ? I mean, again, this takes us right back to a real issue. Why is it that so many, especially Southern Baptists, for example, believe in eternal security, but they don't believe in God's purpose in election? I'm sorry, but there's no consistent way to hold those two things together. If it is my free will to get into this relationship, then it's my free will to get out of this relationship. There's just no way to argue that, well, and yes, how many people do? I mean, Norman Geisler does, a large portion of those that we played from the Southern Baptist Convention, that's what they were saying. And yet, the only solid ground upon which you can base the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, or any other terminology you want to use, is the perfection of the work of Christ in their behalf and the sovereignty of God in bringing them into that relationship. There's no other ground that you can come up with in that type of a context.
This doctrine of once saved, always saved is a corollary to the doctrine of sola fide, which means salvation by faith alone.
Now, at that point, I would happen to agree with him, but only, once again, from a Reformed perspective. In other words, if you recognize that sola fide is speaking about salvation as a divine work, and if you recognize that what we're really talking about here is a faith gift, a gift of faith, and that's a divine faith, then yeah, they're directly related. But there's a disjunction if you're looking at the Arminian viewpoint, because you can have all sorts of false faith that actually saves you and then doesn't keep you and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So we'll continue looking at Mr. Martinoni's discussion of the subject of once saved, always saved. Because remember, he's already cleaned my clock. And what was the other stuff? Don't stand a chance. Eating your lunch. That's right. Well, I'm about to go have lunch, so I hope he hasn't actually eaten it. Anyway, Lord willing, we will be here Thursday. I'll be flying solo again, but we'll continue on with our review then. Thanks for listening. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the Father's fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. Baby.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.